There's much challenging material in that passage, isn't there? So let's pray before we come to look at it. Our Father, your word is a light to our path, a lamp for our feet as we walk through what is in many ways a dark world. Our Father, you've told us even here that you are a God, not of confusion, but of peace. And we confess that our lives are often far from peaceful. They are full of confusion. And so we pray this afternoon that you'll be kind to us, you'll be merciful to us again, and your voice will speak through the confusion in order to grant us peace. Father, we pray in particular that you would open the eyes of our heart to understand this particular portion of your word, that we might apply it to our lives, our church, our families, and that we might find what it means to follow the God of all peace. We ask it in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. Children wake up at 1 o'clock in the morning. You spend half an hour settling to them. You go back to bed and off they go at 3 o'clock, another half an hour, get them down, and 5 o'clock they crack off again. As you're warming the milk to try and get the baby to sleep, you notice the pile of bills unpaid on the kitchen table. As you stumble back upstairs, you trip over all the toys you haven't got around to tidying up the day before. In the morning, you stumble through breakfast, get into the office, nervous because of the gossip about future redundancies. Will it be you? Are you safe? What are your finances going to look like 6 months from now? You plough through the day, tidying up a mistake a colleague had made the day before, dealing with a client from another company, and eventually get home only to enter a blazing row with your husband. Before you can even finish that or even start to think about making amends, the phone goes. It's your sister who's been dumped by her boyfriend and is desperate to see you. Life is complete chaos. And then Sunday comes and it's church. Again, children dressed, fed, out of the house, arrive hopefully in time. And for many people, and this was the experience of the Corinthians as well, church was also chaos. This section of Corinthians, Paul is writing to a church. And in these sort of three or four chapters from 11 to 14, he's dealing with what their Sunday services look like. In Corinth, the Sunday services were chaotic. And if your life is chaotic, then to arrive at church and find that it's more or less the same thing would ultimately be pretty disheartening. So what Paul's trying to do in this chapter, I think, is try to explain the Corinthians to the Corinthians, correct the Corinthians, really, so that their services can better reflect the God whom they worship. The key verse, I think, is right there in the middle, verse 33. God is not a God of confusion, but of peace. We worship a God, we follow a God, who is not a God of confusion, but of peace. We're going to come back to that verse and try and dig into it a little bit deeper to see what it means for our lives. And see what it means for the many of us, most of us, perhaps even all of us, who feel that actually our lives are far closer to the confusion end of the spectrum than the peaceful end of the spectrum. But we're going to begin with where Paul begins and look at the service, first of all. And I think really his main point throughout this passage is the need for ordered worship in a chaotic world. Okay, ordered worship in a chaotic world. From verses 26, right the way through to verse 40, the end of our passage, he gives us, I think, five principles that should shape our Sunday worship. As we meet together as a church on a Sunday, these five principles ought to be guiding factors, if you like, to make sure what we do is in line with what Paul and ultimately what the Lord wants. And Paul's very clear. Look at verse 37. What he writes carries just as much authority as what Jesus himself said. Look at 37. If anyone thinks that he is a prophet or spiritual, he should acknowledge that the things I am writing to you are a command of the Lord. You'll remember when Jesus died, rose and went to heaven, he appointed apostles. They were like the official spokespeople for Jesus. Those who could speak in Jesus' name officially. It's a bit like when you hear a statement has come out of the White House. It's pretty rare that it's actually Barack Obama who said it. very often it'll be an official spokesperson. But just because a spokesperson read it doesn't mean it carries less authority than if Obama had said it. No, he's an official representative. Well, so too Paul as one of these apostles. His words are no less important than those of Jesus, at least those written down in the Bible. It's not that Paul is equal with Jesus. Jesus is God and Paul's just a man. But he's been given the authority by Jesus to speak in his name. So what he says about what our services should look like, it's the same as what Jesus says our services should look like. It's not everything the Bible has to say. This is not going to be a complete guide, but five principles, and I want to go pretty quickly through them. Five principles to shape our Sundays and why, hopefully, they matter to us, particularly if we're living in a chaotic world. The first principle is everything we do should build others up. Everything we do should build others up. You get the impression that the worship at Corinth, everybody was involved, verse 26. They're all turning up. One's got a new hymn. You know, I've just written my own hymn this week, and he wants to perform it. The next person's got a lesson. Presumably that's a kind of sermon, a teaching of some sort, and he wants to give it. Someone else has got a revelation. That's presumably a prophet who's had a message from God, and he feels he has to share it. Someone else, a tongue, a foreign language, and she wants to use it. And they all want to let rip. But Paul says, look, there's a principle. Verse 26, let everything be done for building up. When we come to church, the aim is that others leave strengthened in their faith. Okay, the building picture is pretty obvious, isn't it? As you build up a house, you put brick on brick on brick, and slowly it grows. Well, so too with the Christian life. The Christian life isn't one where God clicks his fingers and we magically go from not being a Christian to being fully mature. No, we're built brick by brick by brick. There are good weeks when the progress seems to be going pretty fast. There are weeks when it seems that nothing's happened. But the aim is, slowly, we are built up. That certainly means that those of us who plan services and lead services should aim that everything that happens is for the benefit of the whole church. It's not for the benefit of the leaders. The musicians aren't performing music because it's their favourite songs or they want to play their particular instruments. No, they should be thinking, what songs, what music is going to help the rest of my brothers and sisters be built up? But it's also a principle to internalise ourselves. When you come to church on a Sunday, what are you looking for? If you were to think, why do you come on a Sunday? Particularly if you're a Christian, why do you come? I wonder if for many of us, our first answer would be something like, well, because I want to be fed, or I want to be encouraged, or I want to praise God, perhaps more nobly. Well, those are good things, and things that actually Paul will talk about as he goes on. But here, he lays out the aim that others be built up. If that means that I have to shelve my favourite song, even though I'm the lead guitarist, if it means that actually I don't get to exercise my ministry that I think I'm gifted in, well, so be it, says Paul. What matters is that others are built up. Now, not everyone here will have a formal role on a Sunday. We can't have everyone doing a reading, everyone leading prayers, everyone singing. But in a lesser way, are there ways you can think about as you come in that will help everybody else leave just one brick further built, as it were? Is there one person you can identify week by week who you can just put a little bit more cement on to help them in their faith? It doesn't need to be anything hugely deep, hugely insightful. It might just be commenting on the sermon and something you found helpful that they might want to find helpful too. It might be just asking how their week's been. It might, frankly, be going over to someone who's on their own and just saying hello. Church is meant to be a family, and yet so often people feel lonely right in the middle of the family. First aim, says Paul, in true worship, is that it will build others up. But secondly, true worship, godly worship, is understandable. Understandable. Look at verses 27 and 28, where Paul talks about those who speak tongues. Now, tongues, we're not going to go into kind of what is tongues this week. We looked at it a couple of weeks ago, and we haven't got time to go back over old ground. Safe to say that a tongue is another language. It's speaking in another language. Well, says Paul, verse 27, if anyone speaks in a tongue, let there be only two or three at most, each in turn, and let someone interpret. But if there's no one to interpret, let each keep silent in church and speak to himself and to God. In the early days of the church, there was this gift given that people could speak miraculously in foreign languages. And for various reasons, I don't think that gift continues today. But Paul's principle does. If someone did speak in this foreign language, it needed to be translated. Corinth was a city in ancient Greece, so people would speak Greek. Perhaps a few would speak Latin, given the days they were living in. But if a speaker stood up and spoke in Coptic, or Egyptian, or French, well, there was French in those days, or English, well, the Corinthians wouldn't have a clue what was going on unless it was interpreted, i.e. translated. Paul says understanding is key. He doesn't care that the gift is spiritual. If someone was to stand up and speak away in these tongues, Paul isn't saying that's not a spiritual gift. He's simply saying that unless it's useful for other people, understandable to other people, well, show of it. Do it at home. Just because you've got a gift doesn't mean you have to use it. It needs to be understandable by the congregation. Well, what does that mean for us now? Well, it means that everything that happens on a Sunday ought to be comprehensible. Sunday is about your understanding of God. It's not, therefore, primarily, if I can be provocative, about an experience. Now, hopefully church is a good experience. Hopefully coming along is uplifting. But actually, Paul never lists any kind of emotional response as essential to a true worship service. What we need is understandable words. That's why we don't try incredibly hard, as those leading the church here, to kind of generate a particular kind of atmosphere. We don't turn the lights down and turn on the smoke machines and have a kind of like sort of ambience created. I know what we try and do is make sure that everything is comprehensible. It's why we explain what we're doing, for example, in baptism, rather than going through just a kind of rite in front of people that, you know, what's that? Why are you putting water on that baby's head? I read a story about a passion play in a village in Wales where they acted out the Easter story. And it was acted out silently. And a child, there was a news reporter there, and he overheard a child say to his mum, when he saw Jesus, the character playing Jesus, walk past carrying the cross, the child said to his mum, "Mummy, why is the sad man carrying a log?" And actually, for a child who's never heard the Easter story, it's a fair question. Without words, we can't understand. Worship needs to be understandable. Thirdly, it therefore needs to be based on words. Look at verse 29 to 32, where the focus changes from tongues, foreign languages, to prophecy. Verse 29, let two or three prophets speak and let the others weigh what is said. Prophets are to speak and their words are to be weighed, sifted. Now, prophets in those days were effectively walking, talking Bibles. They were those who could speak the word of the Lord. Of course, the Corinthians didn't have the New Testament. It was still being written. So if you were a Christian in the first 10, 20, 30, 40, 50, 60, 70 years of the church after Jesus, you didn't have a Bible. Or you'd have the Old Testament. And if you were in Corinth, you'd have the letter to Corinthians. But you wouldn't have the letter to the Philippians. You wouldn't have Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, most likely. It took time for those documents to be brought together and sort of bound together and then given to the whole church. So they needed a way of hearing from God without the scriptures. Well, that's where prophets came in. And that's why prophecy was key to their meetings. The meeting was based around hearing God speak. That's what prophets were there for. Now, as we said a couple of weeks ago, the gift of prophecy has been debated for many years, but the gift of prophecy, I believe, has ceased nowadays. There's no one nowadays who can say, this is what God is saying, and then just speak. So what do we do with these kind of verses that talk about how we should deal with prophecy? What should we do with these sort of verses, in fact, that tell us, verse 39, to desire to prophesy? Or verse 1 of chapter 14, pursue love, earnestly desire the spiritual gifts, especially that you may prophesy. Doesn't that make a mockery of any kind of idea that prophecy is stopped? Paul is saying desire it. Well, no, I don't think so. I don't think so. I keep a finger in 1 Corinthians, but just turn on a few letters to the letter of 2 Timothy. And so after all the letters ending in ians, you find 1 Timothy and then 2 Timothy, which is one of the last letters, if not the last letter, that Paul wrote. 2 Timothy 3, chapter 3. And in a minute, I'm going to read verse 16. But before I do so, it's important you know that this is, as one of the last letters Paul wrote, this is a letter to the next generation. Okay, to a guy called Timothy, who was what we might call a normal minister. Okay, no more apostles, no more prophets able to speak God's word. He's just a bog standard minister like we have today. So what does Paul say? Does Paul say, look, Timothy, as a minister, you need to organize your prophets well, or you need to prophesy? No. He's silent about prophecy. Instead, look at verse 16. He says this, all scripture, it's another word for the Bible, is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. A couple of things to notice from that verse. The first is that the Bible, as it's written by God or breathed out by God, is therefore his word. It's therefore, it holds the same status, if you like, as a prophet. A prophet was a person who spoke God's word. The Bible is God's word written down. It's not just what God said in the past, it's what God is saying today. I once heard a minister at a conference take the stage and say, look, before I start, I just want you to know that God spoke to me this morning. I had a direct word from the Lord. And yeah, the conference was kind of edge of their seats, buzzing up. And he buzzed it up. It was amazing. I'm absolutely certain it was the word of the Lord. What did he say to me? He said this, for God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him will not perish but have eternal life. And half the conference sort of went, They were hoping for a new word from the Lord, something exciting. What's he saying today? But that was exactly the pastor's point. If, even as I told the story, your reaction was, then we've completely missed what the Bible is. The Bible is God speaking to us. It means I've got a certain word of the Lord, not something I have to kind of think to myself in my head, was that God or was that not? No, there is a full word of God in my hands. It's full and it's got everything that I need. Do you see that, verse 17? So I might be complete, equipped for every good work. There is nothing that life will throw at you. Nothing that life will throw at you on which God has not spoken all you need to hear. Now, that's not to say that if you're a car mechanic, God has put the details of a kind of Renault Grand Scenic into the pages of Scripture. No, there are practical things about life you need to learn. But in terms of living a life of godliness, a life that will please him, a life, frankly, that will get you from the cradle to the grave, it's all here. You don't need anything else. And that is an amazing gift, and one we undervalue so easily, isn't it? And interestingly, if you look at verse 17, Timothy is called a man of God. The man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. Now, if we read that just out of context, we might just think, well, that's anyone who's a Christian man following Jesus. But that's not quite how the Bible uses the phrase man of God. Man of God comes up hundreds of times in Scripture, that little phrase. Almost all of which are in the Old Testament, when they refer to prophets. Prophets were known as men of God. It's a little kind of biblical phrase. Is Paul saying, therefore, Timothy is a prophet? He's able to speak the word of the Lord just out of his own mouth? Or is he contradicting what we've just said? Well, no. Why is Timothy a man of God? Or how does Timothy become a man of God? How does he stand in that prophetic tradition? Well, look how he goes on. Verse 1 of chapter 4, the next verse. I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom, be a prophet. No. Preach the word. How is Timothy going to stand in that prophetic line? How can we desire prophecy today, given there are no prophets? Well, Timothy is told to preach the word, preach the Bible. Because the Bible has everything you need for a life of godliness. That's why, to go back to 1 Corinthians, we're going to stay there for the rest of our time, don't worry. That's why, in 1 Corinthians 14, the word is at the centre of the church's worship. Because it's the voice of the living God. We come to church to hear from him. Now, sermons aren't necessarily particularly cool nowadays. There are more trendy ways of communicating, video presentations and whatnot. But actually, this is the way God has always spoken. The preached word is at the centre of his work throughout history. So let me ask you, do you come to church expecting to learn? Verse 31, you can all prophesy one by one so that all may learn and be encouraged. It's not school, it's not a classroom, it's not a lecture, but learning is at the heart of Christian spirituality. Do you hope to learn week by week? As one Christian has written, the mature Christian is easily edified. Some weeks the sermon will grab your attention, you'll be interested. Other weeks, frankly, it'll sound like the minister's reading out a telephone directory. But the mature Christian's response to that, when the preacher has a bad week, and I know there are bad weeks, believe me, the mature Christian response is, well, what still can I get from this? Not, well, it's his job to entertain me, so I'm gone. But rather, what gold is there? What is the Lord saying to me this week? That's why the Bible also is at the centre of our children's work next door. That's why it's a great blessing to have Tim in charge of it. Because he is another man who believes that the word is what does the work. Not amazing jazzy programs, not super clever experiences, not the most amazing puppet shows, although there are puppets, I believe. But rather the word that is at the centre, hearing God speak. So it builds others up, true worship, it's understandable, it's word-based. And more quickly, it's ordered and peaceful. This is perhaps a surprise. This is verses 32 and 33. Oh, sorry, 31 to 33. These prophets, you can all prophesy one by one. In fact, in verse 30, we're told that if one starts speaking and a revelation comes to another, the first one has to stop and sit down. Okay, so Bob stands up and says, look, I've got a prophecy, and he's giving it, and then something comes to Simon. Well, Bob has to stop. Because God doesn't want chaos in church. Verse 40, the last verse of our passage. All things should be done decently and in order. It's very tempting to think, isn't it, that a church that is truly spiritual, or a service that is truly spiritual, is kind of on the edge and no one knows what's happening and it's kind of spontaneous. A friend of mine who I used to work with at another church had a Sunday off, so he went along to a different congregation. And he said that the first thing that happened is the minister stood up and said, look, in Revelation it says that the Christians will sing a new song, so we're going to do that today. We don't know what song it's going to be yet, so I'm just going to ask the musicians to see what happens. So with no planning, no words on the screen, no music for the musicians, they just stood up and started playing. And of course, what happened? Well, the drummer started sort of kicking in 4-4, the guitarist was in 3-4, the piano was in key of F, the bass was in the key of D. It was chaos. You had a whole congregation who were meant to be singing this new song, and some of them are kind of trying to mumble something about Jesus, and someone else is singing about grace. Is that more spiritual or gnosis, Paul? Things should be ordered and done decently. Now, decently doesn't mean boring, like kind of dry Ryvita and plain Weetabix. But it does mean there's a structure to the service. It's why we plan things. It's why we have someone leading prayers, for example. There are all sorts of different ways you can do things. But structure and order are important. It's something we need to teach our children, actually, I think, as well. It's great that children are in the service for a good portion here at Christchurch. I think that's a good thing. And certainly, the fact that the babies cry and children cry out and toddlers wriggle, that's just part of the life of the church. Okay, we're not expecting everyone to sit dead silent. But part of the reason we keep them in church, rather than kicking them out after 5 minutes, is actually so they can learn what it's like to be in church. They can learn what it means to sit in a service, even when not every bit of it excites them. And as parents, that's our job, to try and train them. Perhaps we sit with them on our knee and put their hands together when we pray and we teach them to say amen, and that's a first little step. Perhaps they can get involved in the catechism. Perhaps they can stand up during the songs. But what we're trying to teach them is to listen to the word of the Lord and engage in the ordered worship of the wider body. Well, fifthly, and finally, it's male-led. These are the controversial verses, in our culture at least, verses 33 through 35. These are exactly the kind of verses that just sound incendiary, don't they, to modern ears. As in all the churches of the saints, verse 33, the women should keep silent in the churches, for they're not permitted to speak, but should be in submission as the law says. If that's not bad enough to our modern ears, verse 35, if there's anything they desire to learn, let them ask their husbands at home, for it is shameful for a woman to speak in church. Wow, Paul, you sexist. What is going on here? In fact, it's Paul not only being sexist, but being contradictory, because three chapters ago, in chapter 11, we read a whole chapter all about how women do prophesy in church and how they do lead prayers in church. So what's going on? Is he just flipped in the space of three chapters? He writes a whole section to the Corinthians helping the women to prophesy, how they should do it, helping them to pray, and then three chapters later says, look, nothing, dead silence. Well, of course not. We've got to give Paul some credit. What is he talking about here? He's not putting absolutes down, as if as soon as a woman walks through the door of Christchurch Derby on a Sunday, it's zipped shut. No hello, no good morning, no how are the children. Okay, when you want to try and give your kids tea, you've got to kind of act it out. Well, of course not. The context is key here. What's the context? Well, it's the context of prophecy. And in particular, it's the context of weighing prophecy. When a prophet spoke, when someone stood at the front and said, look, I'm a prophet, and began to speak, there was no cast iron guarantee that that person was a true prophet, truly speaking the word of the Lord. We know from the New Testament there were many, many imposters. So what were the church to do? Well, verse 28, my eyes are going. Do you know what? I was wrong, verse 29. Let two or three prophets speak, and let the others weigh what is said. Now, this little section is about weighing prophecy, i.e., deciding whether something is the authoritative word of the Lord or not. And one principle we do see all the way through the Bible is that God has made men and women equal and yet different. And he's given the leadership role in various contexts, not every context, but in various contexts, particularly the family and the church, to men. So husbands are told to lovingly and in a Christ-like sacrificial way lead their families. And because the church is an extension of the family, then church leadership, that kind of elder role as we have it at Christ Church, is male. And it's therefore, I think, makes most sense of these verses to understand that that's what he's getting at here. Those who are responsible for the teaching of the church, this is the word of the Lord or not, well, that's a male role. It's why we only have male elders here. It's written, says Paul, in the law, if you look at verse 34. The law, I think he just means the Old Testament. Where in the Old Testament does it say that men should weigh prophecy? Well, nowhere. But what we do say in the Old Testament is this pattern of male headship explained and established. Think right the way back to the Garden of Eden and Genesis chapter 2. These are verses that Paul's already appealed to in this very letter when he talks about male-female relationships. When God said, do not eat of the tree, the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Do you remember the Garden of Eden? Who did he give that command to? When he said, don't eat of that tree, just think in your head, who did he tell not to eat of the tree of the fruit of the knowledge of good and evil? If you're thinking he said that to Adam and Eve, you're actually wrong. Eve wasn't created. He said it to Adam. And Adam's job was to pass on that word of the Lord to Eve. It's why when Eve takes the fruit, although it's Eve who takes the fruit, it's Adam who always gets the blame in the Bible. I mean, Eve's told off immediately by God, you shouldn't have done it. But from then onwards, it's always Adam. You think, why? He didn't take it. The reason is, he was given the teaching, and he failed to rightly teach, protect, and care for Eve. The pattern has always been male, loving, sacrificial leadership. And that's why that's worked out here at Christ Church. It's why we have men in the eldership, men preaching. But it's worth saying to all of us, whether all men, particularly married men, I guess, or those who'd like to be married, whether you're an elder or not, verse 35 tells us that actually we should be taking on the duty of learning in order that we can educate and help our families. And when Paul says, look, ask your husband at home, he assumes that the husband is therefore going to be answer some of the questions. There's a book written called In Understanding, Be Men. It is a masculine, manly thing to delve into the Bible, to delve into the scriptures, to be a little theologian, if you like. We don't all have to be geniuses. We don't have to read every Christian book in the world. But it's our responsibility as dads and husbands to be caring for our families, taking the leadership there. Not that girls don't do it, note, but just that we should be taking a lead. So those are the five principles Paul establishes for creating a service that is true in nature to the God with whom we worship. And he's adamant that others agree. Verse 36, do you think you're the only one the word of God has come to, he says, or do you not recognize that I too have the word of God. In fact, if you think you're spiritual, verse 37, and you disagree with me, then you are not spiritual. The spiritual person will receive this. Well, what does this mean? Well, it certainly means all sorts of things for our worship here at Christchurch. But just as we close, let's return to verse 33. God is not a God of confusion, but of peace. We didn't talk much about it as we went past. The reason we structure our service this way is because God is not a God of confusion. You see the word for there? Why am I saying all this, Paul? Because God is not a God of confusion, but of peace. That word confusion is the same word used elsewhere by Paul when he talks about riots that kick off. God is not a kind of riotous God who's out of control of the universe and history. He's not a kind of God who's overcome by his emotions, sort of flying off the handle in rage at one point and then in control and full of love another. No, God is a God of peace in himself and in his plans. And we see that all the way through the Bible story. Your life at the moment may look completely chaotic. I think for many of us that feels the case. We're not in control of our circumstances. We're not in control of our families. We're not even in control of ourselves. We can't control our own emotion. It's like a roller coaster. We go up and down. There are so many things we'd like to get a grip on and tidy up. And yet, if we're honest, they feel like a whirlwind has ripped through and we cannot stop it. And that's why remembering this afternoon that God is a God of peace, not confusion, is so comforting. He's the God who, right back in Genesis 1, when the earth was without form, we're told it was void, formless and void, darkness was over it, spoke the words, let there be light. And out of the chaos came light. Out of the kind of mass of stuff floating in front of him, he created an ordered universe with rules and laws. It's why, by the way, science works. It's why all the early scientists were Christians, because they were looking for a lawgiver. If there's no God, there's no reason why gravity will be working tomorrow. Just happened to have worked yesterday, but if there's no one behind it, no one planning it, why should it work tomorrow? We can just hope for the best. And C.S. Lewis said, men became scientific because they expected law in nature, and they expected law because they expected a lawgiver. But far more significant for most of us who aren't scientists, it means that the God who originally brought order out of chaos in Genesis is able to do it again. We've thrown his world into disorder. When Adam and Eve rebelled, every relationship was broken. The relationship between God and man was thrown into chaos. So many times now, we'll feel like there's a huge distance between us and God, that actually my spiritual relationship is chaotic. But there's also a breakdown between man and woman. Remember, Adam and Eve are embarrassed and ashamed. They try and put on clothes to hide from each other. There's chaos in our horizontal relationships, our family relationships. And there's even chaos between us and the world. After the fall, after sin, the Garden of Eden is no longer a paradise, but thorns and thistles grow. And we're told that work is going to be hard. But God doesn't stop being a God of peace just because we throw his world into chaos. It's why when Jesus comes, he comes as the one who brings peace. As he sleeps calmly, peacefully in the bottom of a boat, when the world around him is in chaos, the sea tossing him around, he's able to do so because he trusts that his Father is in control. As he stands up, he just speaks a word, calm, and the oceans are still. The Sea of Galilee is like a mill pond, because his word will bring peace. And that little passage is not just to show us that Jesus is something special. It's a little promise of what he will do in the end. He will speak again one day, and our world will be put right. What's the guarantee? What's the guarantee that his promise that one day he'll restore order, that one day we'll be welcomed into a heaven which will be a world of peace, that one day he'll renew the world and so the very earth we live on will be peaceful rather than chaotic? What's the guarantee that that promise will come true? Well, ultimately, as ever, it's found in Christ. What did Jesus do? Well, as he came and preached about this future world, preached about the salvation and the order that he'd bring back into our lives. He didn't stay just as a preacher. He went himself into the chaos, if you like. He spoke about his death as the floods that were going to overwhelm him. The chaotic waters of judgment he voluntarily walked into. On the cross, he was paying the penalty for the sin that has disordered our world, that has thrown it into chaos. He went through judgment so that you and I don't have to. if he loves us that much, if God was prepared to pay that kind of price for us, then it must be the case that he'll follow through on his promises to rescue us. Christ dived into the floods of judgments, the chaos, the darkness. Remember, darkness fell as he died on the cross? In order to bring us out the other side into the light, the resurrection light that awaits. So yes, your world might be chaotic now, but it won't be one day. Christ says, hold on. And that's why he gives us our church family and church services on a Sunday that are meant to reflect him. There'll always be things going wrong on a Sunday. There'll always be children screaming, running around. The song words will go wrong. The guitars will break. We'll lose the butt. Sure, because we still live in a fallen world. But what Sunday is meant to do is to give us a little glimpse of what's to come and feed us. As we engage in worship that builds us up, that is based around the word, that is understandable, that is led properly and orderly, we get a little glimpse of what's to come. So if Monday through Saturday are chaos, then at least for a while on a Sunday, we find an element of peace. Why? Because we have a Lord who has called us, a Lord who will save us, a God who is not a God of confusion, but of peace. Let's pray in his name. Our Father, thank you that you are in control. As we think of the many things that are out of our control, that worry us, that threaten to bury us, overwhelm us, destroy us even. As we think of the many things that are chaotic in our life, we praise you that you are sovereign even over the mess. I thank you so much that Christ has come for us, borne your judgment for us, and promised us, therefore, peace and security and eternal joy. We pray for ourselves, you'd help us to model our own worship services around that same pattern. We pray that week by week you will be feeding us and sustaining us to live lives amidst the chaos of a sin-ravaged world. And we pray to you, Father God, that you would send Christ soon to return, to sort out what remains to be done, and to take his people safely to glory. Father, do this for Christ's glory, we pray. Amen.